My conversations with public school teachers have assured me that things are different in the classroom today than they used to be. 10, 15 years ago, 40, 45 years ago, somewhere I saw a little piece and I don't even remember where it was. It was in some news magazine. At the difference, that it listed the difference of discipline problems in 1940 versus the major discipline problems in our day. In 1940, the major problems were things like chewing gum and talking too much in class, running in the halls, and this is the biggie, getting out of line. Today, of course, there are things like drug abuse and alcohol abuse and pregnancy and vandalism and arson and assault actually occurring in some of our schools. Things are different in the classroom. And quite obviously, the problems at school are a reflection of the problems at home. A recent Gallup poll asked the major failure in parenting today. I mean, what do you consider to be the major weakness and shortcoming in child rearing in our day? The overwhelming winner of the poll was lack of discipline. That was what most people feel is the failure of parents in our day. Lack of discipline. Parents being too lenient, children getting away with too much. And mothers have come in for more than their share of the blame. Since this is Mother's Day, I decided to title this message, "My Mother Did It to Me." We could have just as easily titled it, "My Father Did It to Me," or "My Parents Did It to Me," but a recent article in U.S. News and World Report by a leading psychologist said this, and I quote, "Mothers in particular feel guilty because society has pointed the finger at them. In that sense, we have victimized the mother." No amens from you mothers? I'm not minimizing the importance of her role. She is significant. But we have attributed all the influence to her as if she were a sorceress. She's a good witch if the child turns out fine, and a bad witch if he doesn't. Today we live in a complex society in which 25-year-olds try to explain why they didn't get into law school or why they got divorced, and we have a simple answer to all of it. "My mother did it to me. It's all her fault." Now, if you know anything about your Bible at all, you know that God lays the primary responsibility for child training on dad. "And you fathers," Ephesians 6:4 says, "provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the instruction and discipline of the Lord." That responsibility is laid upon fathers. Now, that doesn't relieve mom. She's part of the team, and she probably spends more time with the kids than dad does. So she has a major part in rearing the children. And dad may lean heavily on her for support and for help in order to enable him to do the job and to assist him in getting it done properly. But it is his responsibility that it gets done right. God lays that responsibility on him. And there is biblical help to get the job done right. One of the most helpful passages is this one right here before us in Hebrews chapter 12, particularly verses 5 through 11. Now let's set it in its context so we know why the writer to the Hebrews is talking about this subject of discipline. The context has to do with unbelievers persecuting Christians. It's a passage about persecution, suffering for our faith. And it teaches us that persecution is part of God's discipline for His children. When unbelievers give you a hard time, it's part of God's refining process. By discipline, I don't mean punishment. It's just part of God's method of rubbing off the rough edges, the refining process that leads us to greater holiness, greater godliness, greater Christ-likeness. That's the teaching of the passage. But in order to explain this process of God's discipline that helps to bring us more like our Savior, in order to make that clear to us, the writer compares this divine discipline to human discipline in the family, the discipline of parents in the family setting. And from what he says, about God's discipline illustrated by human discipline, we learn five important principles about discipline that can help us do a better job in raising our children. So I want you to see these five principles in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. If people understand and follow these principles, won't have to look back someday with guilty consciences and take the blame for their children's problems. And the kids won't be able to say, but my mother did it to me, or but my father did it to me. Both mom and dad will know that while they weren't perfect, they did their best. And they will be able to leave the results with the Lord. Just commit it to Him. And let the children make their own choices and not try to take the blame for everything they do. So let's look at the principles and let's use the time God has given to us to put them into practice so we can look back with joy, knowing that while we weren't perfect, to the best of our ability, we did what God wanted us to do. Five principles. Principle number one is this: discipline is both instructive and corrective. Discipline is both instructive and corrective. It's in verses 5 and 6, that quotation from Proverbs 3 was read in our hearing tonight. And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, my son. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Now I'm using the New King James Version, and that word translated chastening, I think, would better be rendered discipline. And some of your translations render it that way. I think in this case, it's the best rendering of the word. For it's the Greek word that refers to child training generally. That broad word that means child training. Teaching a child the right way, in other words. Guiding him toward the right goal. Helping to mold his character. Bringing him back to the path when he strays from it. Hedging in the path so he knows the way to go. That's what discipline is. I think most of us, when we think of discipline, immediately think of correction, of the punishment side of it. But discipline is primarily instructive in the Scriptures. God wants us to guide our children, to teach them the right way, His way. That's discipline. Bring your children up in the discipline of the Lord. Now I have to tell you, the corrective element is not missing from the word. I mean, it's there. Discipline involves both instruction and correction. And just to be sure we understand that, the writer to the Hebrews added another word to show us that correction is part of discipline in its totality. For whom the Lord loves, verse 6, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Now, you can't miss the meaning of that word, scourges. Well, that sounds pretty tough, too. It means literally to whip or to flog. The verse says that God spanks every one of His children. That's what it says. He scourges every child whom He receives, without exception. If you're a child of God, you've been in God's woodshed, and you'll probably be there again. You can count on it. You say, but that's not fair. Maybe all God's children don't need to be whipped. How come He spanks all of us? Well, evidently all God's children do need to be spanked. At some time or other, they do. And you can make the parallel. If God's children need to be spanked, all of them, then you can be sure all of yours will too. At some time or other, they'll need it. Good discipline requires both elements. They both must be there, instruction and correction. Either one without the other is ineffective. We need both. If you teach your child what's right, but you don't insist that he obey you, then he obviously won't think you're very serious about your instruction, and probably won't pay any attention to you at all. If you don't insist that he obey, he probably won't, because it's easier not to obey. Obedience is probably not what he wants to do. And if you don't insist, he won't bother. And some parents are doing just that. I mean, they're instructing to a degree, but they're not insisting. And there is no correction. They're pussycats when it comes to correction. Like the couple I read about who watched their teenage son walking toward the family car. And the wife was standing there scowling at her husband. And he was saying, but dear, I was tough. I was firm with him. Well, for a few minutes there, I had him thinking he wasn't going to get the car keys tonight. And that's the way discipline is in some homes, I'm afraid, you know. He thinks for a minute or so he's not going to get the keys. He thinks he's been corrected. But if, on the other hand, you correct him when you've never told him what you expect of him, then he's going to get bitter and resentful. You see, both elements are necessary. And some parents are doing that. They get angry with what their children do, and they yell and they scream, and they swat them and knock them around, and they've never even told them in the first place that they weren't supposed to do that. And that's what builds bitterness and resentment into children. So be sure your discipline includes both instruction and correction. Both elements are absolutely necessary. Keep them in proper balance. Keep them in delicate balance. Discipline includes both instruction and correction. Principle number 2 in Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, is that discipline is an expression of love. At least it should be. The Lord is our example, and it is with Him. See it right there in verse 6? Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't rant and rave and rail at them. He always deals with love and kindness and gentleness. But He disciplines as an expression of His love. And we would do well to follow His example. If a lack of discipline is the number one problem in American homes in parenting today, my guess would be that a lack of love would run a close second. I don't have any poll to substantiate that, but I'm fairly confident in my own mind that it would be. I do have a poll. It's, you know, it's not asking what is the number two problem, or I don't know what the number two was in the ranking of Gallup's poll. But in a survey of 2,200 teenagers in Christian homes taken by a man named Craig Massey, a Christian family counselor associated with Moody Bible Institute, he found that 79% of all young people in Christian homes claimed they felt a lack of love in their home. Now that's an incredible statistic to me. We're talking about Christian homes now. Your homes, my home. 79% of the children said they felt a lack of love in their home. For discipline to be most effective, a child must feel his parents' love. Oh, we're going to get angry once in a while. We're human. But the goal is to express love even in the discipline. I think back of my own child training, and my dad did some things wrong, I can assure you. There were things I didn't like about the way he treated me. I can rehearse them if you want. I won't do it tonight. But there's one thing that stands vividly in my memory that I shall never forget that left a tremendous impact upon me. When my dad spanked me, he cried. I actually saw the tears rolling down his cheeks. I didn't understand that at the time. I can remember back when I was 6, 7, 8 years old when he spanked me. I thought maybe he was hurting his hand. I didn't know why he was crying, but he was crying. But deep in my heart, I knew why. I knew that my behavior had hurt him deeply, and that he loved me. And he loved me enough to do what was painful for him and me in order to keep me from doing things that would ultimately hurt me and bring me pain in my life. Now, I realize no matter how kind and loving a parent is, some children are going to interpret the discipline as hatred and rejection. It's inevitable. And they're going to sulk and they're going to pout. And that's probably a manipulative reaction to lay guilt on their parents. But however the child interprets our disciplinary action, God wants us to do our very best to communicate love throughout, even through the discipline. That means remaining calm. That means speaking in kind tones. That means being reasonable, not overly harsh. And I think this is a great danger in some Christian homes. We hear so much about discipline. We read the Bible and it talks about the rod and reproof. And we think that gives us a license to yell and scream and knock our kids around. That is anything but the truth of God's Word. I don't think God expects us to lay down overly rigid rules and be harsh in the insistence on those rules. God wants us to make any corrective measures fit the seriousness of the behavior, not be overly strict or overly harsh. Not demeaning the person, putting down, belittling the person, but rather dealing with the unacceptable behavior, not calling the person names and saying they're bad, but dealing with the behavior itself. I don't know whether I told you this story before. I've told it in some context, and if I told you, you forgive me, will you? But several years ago, Mary and I were on a skiing vacation up at Mammoth Mountain, and we were eating our lunch at the mid station, down in the cafeteria at the mid station. And a girl who looked to be about, I don't know, 14 or 15 years old, came back to the table next to us. And she told her dad, her whole family was there waiting for her, she told her dad that her ski gloves had been stolen while she was in the ladies' restroom. He said, "How did that happen?" Well, she said, "I laid them on a counter and I went in the stall, and when I came out, they were gone." And he proceeded to lay into her so loudly and angrily and maliciously that it was an embarrassing scene. I mean, he was shouting at her in this cafeteria, and people all around were watching. And he was saying, "I've been skiing for 25 years and I've never lost anything. How could you have been so stupid? Why, you would lose your head if it weren't screwed on." And on he was going, you know. You know all the words. You probably use some of them too. I've used a few I can tell you about. After he got done screaming at her, he got up and he stomped over to the cafeteria line to get himself some food. And Mary and I were sitting there. We could almost touch her. We were that close to her at the next table. And we were both kind of feeling for her. And I was feeling, but I didn't know what to do. But you know Mary, she talks. She just says whatever comes to her mind. So she turned around and said to the girl, "Is there anything we can do for you?" And without a moment's hesitation, the girl shot back instantaneously. She said, "Yes, adopt me." You know, I think she was serious. I really do. Her dad was showing no love whatsoever to her. There was nothing but hostility, animosity, hatred, and rejection demonstrated in his actions. And she was willing to take a chance with two total strangers rather than put up with any more of that foolishness that she was taking from her father. She was feeling such total rejection that I think she'd have gone home with us if we had invited her. Discipline should flow out of a heart of love that's designed for the child's best interest. It shouldn't be belittling of the child. It should be designed to help that child and strengthen and build him up and edify him and strengthen him. Cause him to become a better person, not somebody who hates himself. It shouldn't be designed to meet our selfish needs, to be an opportunity to vent our anger and our frustration, as we often use it. It's intended to help the child become a more mature person, a more constructive member of society. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Discipline is to be an expression of love. That's principle number two. It should be both instructive and corrective. It's an expression of love. Third, in verses 7 and 8, discipline confirms membership in the family. At least it should. Look at verse 7. "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." How do we know that we belong to the family of God? Well, there are a number of ways we know, but this passage teaches us that one way we know is by God's discipline in our lives. The fact that God takes the time and trouble to discipline us. That assures us that He is our Father and we are His children. The same thing is true in the human realm. A man came to two boys fighting in the park, and he grabbed one of them, took him aside, and he spanked him for his inappropriate behavior. And an observing bystander came up to him and asked indignantly why he did something to this boy, but he didn't do anything to this boy. He said, "Well, this one is my son, and the other one is not." And we understand that, don't we? I mean, we can relate to that. If you try spanking a neighbor's kid, you're going to get yourself into a peck of trouble. I mean, that is not appropriate action. You don't do that. But if you spank your own, you're letting him know that he's your son, that you love him enough to keep him from hurting himself by foolish behavior. You love him enough to restrain him and keep him within certain limits. That's an expression of love and an assurance that he's your son, he's your daughter, or she's your daughter. They're in the family. Now, as much as your child dislikes being corrected, and I don't know any child who enjoys it, the principle is that correction is a source of comfort and consolation and security. The child knows that somebody cares enough to look after him and set limits. Dr. James Dobson has some interesting thoughts on his book entitled James Dobson Answers Your Questions. This is not going to stay up there very easily. But if there were a bridge across a chasm or a river or something, and you were driving across that bridge, and there were no railings on either side of the bridge, you wouldn't feel very secure, would you? You would, in all probability, drive very slowly down the very center of the road. I would. But if you put railings up, for some reason, why is it? They may be very flimsy railings. If the car hit it, it wouldn't stop it. I mean, it would go right over the edge. And yet, those railings themselves provide a sense of security. And all of a sudden, you get out of the center of the road and you ride down the edge of the highway across the chasm. You see, the fact that there are limits outlined there, they're designated, there's a railing, there's a fence, provides us a sense of encouragement and comfort and consolation and security. He tells of one educator who took down the chain link fence from around his nursery school because he thought that would allow the children to feel more freedom of movement in their play in the schoolyard. And you know what he found? Those children huddled together in the center of the schoolyard. They wouldn't even begin to get near the edge of the property. With the fence there, they used the whole yard, played right out to the fence, enjoyed all the facilities. Because that chain link fence gave them a sense of security and encouragement and consolation. And he goes on to say this, and I quote, "When a parent refuses to accept his child's defiant challenge, something changes in their relationship. The youngster begins to look at his mother and father with disrespect. They are not worthy of his allegiance. More important, he wonders why they would let him do such harmful things if they really loved him." And here's the significant statement that really struck me. He says, "The ultimate paradox of childhood is that boys and girls want to be led by their parents, but that they insist that their parents earn the right to lead them. The ultimate paradox of childhood is that boys and girls want to be led by their parents, but they insist that their mothers and fathers earn the right to lead them." That's a very significant statement. How do parents earn the right to lead them, and so earn the respect and trust of their children? They earn it by firm yet loving discipline, by setting reasonable limits, not overly strict limits, reasonable limits, and insisting that their children stay within those limits. That makes a child feel secure. He feels good about his family relationship. He respects and trusts his parents. Why do we not do it? Why do we take the easy way out? And it does so much harm, and God lays down the principles so clearly. A child in a family where there are limits set knows he belongs. He feels secure. He's in the family. These are his parents. He knows this is where he belongs. That discipline is an evidence that he's part of this family. Well, discipline is both instructive and corrective. It's an expression of love. It confirms membership in the family. There's a fourth principle in this passage, and that is discipline by human parents is never perfect. Isn't that good news? But that's really what the passage teaches. Discipline by human parents is never perfect. Sometimes I think we preachers, and I'm probably guilty of this, leave folks with the idea that they really have to be perfect. Perfect parents. I can assure you none of us will ever be perfect. We do our best, and yet there are times when we just don't measure up. And that's found right here in Hebrews 12, at least in some translations. There are other translations that interpret it a little bit differently. This is one possible understanding of the passage. Let's begin in verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? That's true. Children do respect parents who discipline them, even though it isn't always done perfectly. But read on, verse 10. For they, human parents, indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now the contrast between human parents doing what's best in their own sight, chastening or disciplining as they see fit, in contrast to God, who always does it for our profit, is an admission that we human parents make mistakes. See, there's our problem right there. We may do what seems best to our children, but unlike God, we don't always know what's best for them. We may think it's best and find out ultimately that what we did was not best. God always knows what's best. I think it's difficult for our kids to understand that we don't always know what's best. They think we do know. They think we know, all right? Did you see this one in For Better or Worse a couple weeks ago? Mother's lying in bed. And she's saying, are we too tough on Michael? Are we not tough enough? Do we give in too often, too seldom? Do we listen? Do we understand? Maybe I nag too much. Am I a good parent? Where are the answers? How does one know what to do? You ever feel like that as a parent? Michael's in bed too, and he says, the trouble with grown-ups is they think they know everything. They don't understand that we really don't think we know everything. They're convinced that that's the way we feel about ourselves. We know differently. We know we don't know everything. We know that we make mistakes. But even when we think we know what's best, even then we can be mistaken. Because we're human, we're prejudiced, we're biased, we're opinionated, we're short-sighted. We don't always see the end of our actions. So we may do things that are not in their best interests. Our motives may be selfish. We may discipline to let off steam rather than to build up our children, mold their character. We may get angry. We may communicate rejection rather than love at times. You know what, folks? It's okay to be human. It's okay. God knows that it's going to be that way. He knows our frame, he tells us in the Psalms. He knows that we're dust. And the good news is he can work even our mistakes together for good. Now that's hard to believe sometimes when we think back of some of the stupid things we've done as parents. As I think back over some of the stupid things I've done. It's hard for me even to say that. And I know God can work those things together for good. I want to blame myself, you know. That's my tendency. Why did I ever do that? God can even work that together for good. Now that's no excuse just to go on in our ignorance and in our failure as parents. No excuse whatsoever. God wants us to keep growing, to keep improving in our parenting skills, to keep seeking His wisdom and relying on His strength, constantly growing. But isn't it encouraging to know that God realizes we're going to be less than perfect? He says so right there. They indeed, for a short time, chastened us as seemed best to them, but God always for our profit. And that should be enough to keep some discouraged parents from giving up, to keep them keeping on, to keep them from blaming themselves for all the things they did wrong in the past, thinking that it was all my mistakes that caused my children to go wrong. But there's another motive to help us keep going on. That's the fifth principle of discipline in this passage. Let's review them again if you're keeping score or taking notes. Discipline is both instructive and corrective. It's an expression of love. It confirms membership in the family. It will never be perfect in this life. But finally, discipline, while painful, produces righteousness. That's the final principle in the passage. Discipline, while painful, produces righteousness. Verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, nobody would argue with these propositions, I wouldn't think. That discipline is grievous, painful, sorrowful. Those words are all used in different translations. Nobody would argue with that. I never enjoyed getting spanked. I don't know how you felt about it, if you ever got it, but I didn't enjoy it. It's painful, grievous. We don't like it. I read a story about a fond mother who sent the following message to her son's school teacher. Dear teacher, if my Archibald is naughty, and sometimes he is, just whip the boy next to him, and this will frighten Archibald and make him behave. Isn't that great? Nobody likes to get spanked. Nobody in his right mind relishes the prospect of being disciplined. That's not fun. The very thought of it strikes fear into our hearts. And nobody would argue with the proposition that discipline is not joyful. No discipline seems to be joyful, God's Word says. That goes without saying, doesn't it? A discipline session is rarely a happy occasion. Somewhere here I have another overhead of Dennis the Menace. Hi, how's my happy family? Unhappy. You see, Dennis has gotten it from Mom before Dad got home that day. And he's not very happy at all because it's no fun. God said that. It's a good biblical cartoon, you see. God said no discipline is joyful. It's God's Word. We know it's true. But even though it's not joyful, God says it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. See, when it is properly applied, it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's the goal. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. It isn't retribution. The goal of correction is not to pay back for doing wrong. You haven't done it right, now you have to pay the consequences. That is not the concept of discipline in the Scriptures. It's producing a righteous life. A spiritually mature individual who is controlled by God's Spirit and who is growing in Christ's likeness. That's the goal. And the writer of the Hebrews describes it so beautifully. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's called the peaceable fruit of righteousness because it's in contrast to the restlessness and agitation and inward dissatisfaction of an undisciplined life. Undisciplined people are not happy. They think that doing whatever they want to do is going to make them happy, but it doesn't. And they know that deep inside. There's a restlessness and an agitation there. But God says doing it His way, disciplining as He sees fit, in love, as an expression of love, for the good of the child rather than our own expression, that yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Isn't that what you want for your children? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. Discipline is tough. Nobody ever promised it would be easy. I think it's probably one of the most difficult parts of parenting. It's usually just as unpleasant for the person who administers it as for the person who receives it. And we'd all rather just forget about the whole thing. Let's just ignore it. Let's just look the other way. We're sitting around the table today and Mary was telling her mom on the phone this morning, as she wished her happy Mother's Day, some of the things she said yesterday at the ladies' brunch. I don't know whether to tell you all those things or not. Just some of the things she did when she was 12, 13 years old. You know, she did a little swearing and she did a little shoplifting and... Did I hear somebody gasp? Only small things, yes. She would sneak out and go to movies that her mother didn't want her to see and things like that, you know. And she was telling her mom this. And when her mom said about, or when she told her mom about going out to movies, sneaking out, her mother said, "You know, I thought you were doing that." She had never said a thing. You know, that's the easy thing to do, isn't it? Just turn the other way. Don't say anything. And I think we all take that route because it's the easiest thing to do. Discipline is tough. But hang in there. Don't be discouraged. Be persistent. Be patient. The reward is worth the effort. There it is, right there in verse 11, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. If you hang in there with it, instead of saying, "My mother did this to me," or "My father did this to me," someday your kids will be saying, "Thank God for Mom and Dad. They weren't perfect. They made a lot of mistakes. I didn't always like what they did to me when I was growing up. But it helped mold me into a disciplined person who finds joy in the Lord and satisfaction in living." And that's what it's all about. That's the end product. And that would make it all worthwhile, wouldn't it? I mean, whatever pain it causes, however difficult it is, if they would be able to say, "Thank God for Mom and Dad, I didn't always like what they did, but it caused me to be a person, it molded me into a person who finds joy in my relationship with the Lord and satisfaction in living." God will be praised. Let's follow the principles of God's Word, as difficult as it may be. God will be honored. Let's pray. Lord, you never said it would be easy, and it seems so strange that we have this job when we're young and inexperienced. And it seems like we all make the same mistakes and we keep making them over and over again, generation after generation. But Lord, you did give us your word, and it's right there laid out for us, and I pray that you'll help us to grasp it. I pray for the young parents particularly tonight, that they'll be able to redeem the time, take advantage of every opportunity to express love and establish a relationship and teach spiritual truth and guide and lives and mold characters according to the very image of Christ and bring their children back lovingly but firmly when they stray from that path. And God, we believe you honor it because it's your word and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.